All right. Well, it looks like everybody's done signing up for the book drawing. So, Ray, could you make that drawing for us? Couldn't hear. Ron Underwood is our winner today. Awesome. That's great. Well, we're going to start off with discussion in our class, and but I need to set it up a little bit because this first question is a little, you know, is going to raise some questions with you guys. So we have been talking over the last couple of years. We've been looking at the Ten Commandments, and the last one that we looked at in September was "Thou shalt not murder." The old King James, except for that wasn't what King James said. King James said, "Thou shalt not kill." All right, so I'll mention that in a few minutes. But so we looked at that the 3 weeks we had in September, and so I've got one more poke at it this week, and so we're going to look at some biblical examples of murderers. Okay. So let's have this conversation around your table. The first one just kind of gets the juices flowing in our brains. And then the next one looks at Genesis 9, 1 through 6, which is very important to this topic. And then the last one helps us think through the situations that law enforcement or military personnel are involved with and how they think through this. So let's do that around our tables right now. All right, well, it sounds like most of you at least have gotten through number two and maybe to number three. Number three, I'll be kind of giving some answers to that as we go along. But I was interested in why do you think these cases catch people's attention so much?
One is that are very publicized.
Yes, you hear a lot about them. Yeah. Yeah. Wayne? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, hit close to home. Yes.
Because of their age, younger children.
Yes. Okay, the age has something to do with it. Yeah, good.
It seems like it's one of the few remaining clearly evil things that people agree on as evil.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And that relates to the second question, you know, with it being in the image of God. And that's one of the major points for this morning that I want us to see. So in my opportunities over the last couple of years, we've been talking about the Ten Commandments. These are rules handed down by God directly to the people. I've pointed that out before in verse 1 of chapter 20 in Exodus. And God spoke all these words saying. So these were spoken directly to the people, and it freaked them out. Okay, look at verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." And so from then on, Moses was the mediator because this was so terrifying to the people, which we all can understand, but it tells how important these were to God himself. And Moses later received more laws and passed them on to the people, but these were special, these Ten Commandments. And Exodus 31:18 tells us that these ten were written with the finger of God on the tablets of stone. So it's important to consider the three uses of the law. And first of all, it has a teaching function, a pedagogical function with us. It's like saying the law is a mirror that helps us to see how we really are. And Romans 7:13-15 and Galatians 3:15-29 help us to see this. So it helps us understand our own lives and our own hearts. Second of all, God's law has a restraining function as well. Society would be much worse than it is now. I'm speaking of Western society, of course. If there weren't these explicit statements of how people should act, and then that punishments are meted out if people don't follow them. And so these laws keep people from acting as evil as they might and help society from falling into ruin. And there's nothing especially spiritual about this in terms of making us more like God, but it's important function. And then the third function is that it tells us what pleases God. And this is a spiritual function in terms of it gives the believer an understanding of the heart of God so they know how to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, as it says in Philippians 2:12-13. Doesn't get us to heaven, but rather it shapes our behavior after salvation, directing our sanctification. And of all the things that God could have commanded, the Ten Commandments are what he chose to give his people. So it's not a small thing. We might be too familiar with them. You know, that's always the danger. We're so familiar with them that we might miss their brilliance. These laws are the basis of our legal system. For those of us who aren't as young as many people, throughout my lifetime, there's been many cases where courts had copies of the Ten Commandments out front, often in statues and various things. And over the last few decades, there have been court cases where they've removed them because they're Bible verses. And yet, there was at one time a clear recognition that these things had their basis in the Bible, specifically Exodus 20. So last September, as I mentioned, we started talked about murder, thou shalt not murder. And we took 3 weeks for that. And we looked at the provisions for protecting life in the Old Testament. Lots of ways that life was protected, including the parapets on the walls of their roofed patios so that people didn't accidentally fall off. It's obvious to us now, but there was not a corresponding law in other countries of the world at that time, so that was unique. These laws that protected life and ox gorings and all kinds of things. But the thing was that all these things came from Genesis 9:6, which you guys read around your table. Life is precious because we're made in the image of God. No other religion could come up with this. No secular philosophy could even agree on this truth. We also briefly looked at Psalm 139, where David affirms that God knew him from conception. For those of you who listen to Al Mohler's podcast, you'll recognize us. He talked about this extensively last Friday and how he said the word conception has gotten so confused, we almost have to talk about fertilization now. And it's in terms of being the same thing, because the way that it's gotten twisted in our society. But this comes from Psalm 139, and God knew us in our mother's wombs. And also last September, we looked at what Jesus said about murder in the New Testament. So I did want to remind us that the King James translation says, thou shalt not kill, which has led to much confusion because the word is actually murder. Thou shalt not murder, not the overall word kill. It's referring to the intentional, unlawful killing of an innocent person, someone who has done nothing wrong, at least in terms of a capital offense by the law. And because of the King James translation, it's led to all sort of pacifistic philosophies and thinking that all killing is wrong. And in fact, there are lawful reasons for killing, such as the death penalty or in self-defense or in just war. So there are reasons that killing can take place, but under carefully prescribed direction, so that God's image is in fact preserved. And when you do have someone who is facing the death penalty, that is preserving God's image, not destroying it. So the commandment then prohibits the killing of innocent people. Of course, euthanasia and suicide would be included in this. So this week we're going to look at murder one more time because it's such a violation of the image of God. Just over 2 years ago, I was summoned to jury duty in Everett, and it wasn't a petty case, it was a capital crime. In fact, it was murder. And because the trial might extend beyond when I was available, we had a fateful trip to Hawaii planned, and so I wasn't selected to serve, but the facts of the case have bearing on what we're talking about this morning. And it goes back to 1972, August 23rd, 1972, yeah. Long time ago now. I was 15. But on this day, a young woman, she was 20, got on her bike to head over to the barn where her horse was, and she was going to go spend the day with her horse. She rode her bike only a short way, and she was attacked. A little while later, in what is now Mill Creek, so just miles south of here, a car turned onto a dirt road and only traveled a short way when discovered a tree had fallen across the road. And so they went to turn around, and they discovered this young woman had been assaulted and shot in the head. She was still alive, but couldn't talk. And they took her to the hospital, and they pronounced her dead. Police investigated, found no suspects because they didn't have enough evidence. And so it became what they call a cold case. 40 years later, a cold case squad took up this case. And the reason was DNA science had advanced enough that it could be used to track criminals. And so they took it. Well, they found a little speck of DNA on this girl's boot 40 years later. In 1972, it was meaningless. But now, it was like better than a fingerprint in terms of identifying the suspect. They analyzed the DNA and started using publicly available databases to see if they could trace it back to any family members who had similar DNA and eventually the killer. And so what they do is they take the DNA and find matches and all this stuff out in the web. Don't ask me, I don't have a clue what it is. But a lot of you have done this, where you have had your DNA analyzed, and so that gets up into this massive database, and they begin to match it. Well, they use this to zero in on a suspect. And once they identified him, they started tailing him. And so they were at the Tulalip Casino. This gets real local here. And he had a cup of coffee, threw it away, and they quietly went behind him, collected the cup, got his DNA on it, and it was a direct match with the DNA that was on this girl's boot. So, obviously this trial went forth, and the day that the jury was going to deliver the verdict, this is the last final twist, the suspect killed himself. And 3 hours later, they delivered the verdict of guilty. And so he would have faced life in prison for that. Now, he was a 78-year-old man at the time. So 8 years after committing this crime, he married, had a family. They didn't know anything about any of this. His wife lived with him for 40 years before she knew anything. And, of course, his children, what did they think? So it was 48 years before he faced justice for this crime. So here's the point. There's a universal revulsion to murder. We just know it. It's in our heart. It's the way that God has created us. And it captures our interest right away. And it isn't just the criminal justice system. A few years ago, they caught a man who's known as the Golden Gate Killer because he moved around the state of California with his job. And he actively killed people wherever he lived. But because of that, they couldn't make any heads or tail of it because every community had their own evidence and none of it was linked. And again, the DNA thing all brought all these things together. But the thing was, it was citizens who did this work. And now, in the end, it had to be the police. But they did the legwork on all this. So it's built into us that tells us that murder is wrong. And it's because of Genesis 9:6. It is, we are made in the image of God. I mean, why is there so much crime fiction? The same reason. To further this point, if somebody hits a deer, nobody asks, and how's the deer? They ask how the person is. They ask if the person got injured. I made this point earlier in this series that animals, bugs, spiders, etc., they don't count in the same way as people do. Now, if you torture one of God's creatures, that tells more about us than it does about the creature. But, and by the way, when I talk about animals, I'm not talking about your pooch or your little kitty. I know those are different categories. But in general, we're talking about people. So there are some notable murderers in the Bible, and they're on your sheet, Cain, Jezebel, and Job. And they're notable because they didn't clearly violate published law. But they were extra legal. They weren't legally sanctioned for what they did. They didn't face immediate consequences for their actions. But they all faced eventual consequence. So let's look at them real quickly. First of all, with Cain, turn to Genesis chapter 4. And what's fascinating about this is that it only took 89 verses in the Bible to get to the first murder. That's phenomenal, really, when you think about that. The fourth chapter, and we have the first murder. And I think that the familiarity of this story kind of dulls the shocking nature of this. Let's read this. Chapter 4, Genesis 4, verses 1 to 8. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the first fruit of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So these are brothers in a world with only a handful of people. That's what's shocking about this. There's only a handful of people in the world. How many people? Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, maybe Seth was a little baby, who knows? Because these guys were old enough to be young men at least. And in one fell swoop, Cain kills 20 to 25% of the world's population. It's remarkable, really. So this hate must have run very, very deeply. Now, the two boys that had this relationship that spiraled downward, eventually resulting in this murder. Cain's birth was celebrated by Adam, and as soon as Abel was around, the two boys developed their individual interests, it tells us. Abel loves husbandry, taking care of the animals, whereas Cain loves raising things out of the ground. And both brought their offerings to God. Now it tells us that Abel's was acceptable, was favorable, and Cain's was not, in verses 4 and 5. And this made Cain angry, and his countenance, his face showed it. Now there's no indication here that the animal sacrifice was preferred over the fruit or vegetable sacrifice. That isn't the point here. It only points to Cain, not the sacrifice. And this is affirmed by what God tells him in verses 6 and 7. He says, Cain, deal with your heart. Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? He says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. So he was given what was needed to change in order for his sacrifice to be accepted. Now, it's unnecessary to say, but God did this exactly right, you know? He told him what he needed to change. What a grace that was. And all he had to do was follow that. And Cain simply needs to see things as they are and make right decisions. He was told the cause of the conflict, and yet he chose to succumb to sin. And, of course, it's like our own experience with sin. We know we're descending into it. Maybe, you know, getting angry, you feel it coming on, but you feel powerless to stop it. Now, it's rare that it's as consequential as murder, but still, he's experiencing the same emotions that we do. It's a horrible situation. Now, he hadn't read any murder mysteries. He hadn't seen any film to know exactly how this was going to play out. Did he know that once he killed him, he couldn't come back? I don't know. I assume so. You know, but this is all new. They didn't have living and dead at that point. You know, maybe with the animals. And he was more with the fruit and vegetable side of things. But you have to assume he knew it would be final. So the boys had a discussion, and Cain killed him. So that was the crime. And what was the consequences? Well, God allows Cain to continue to live, but it's a painful existence. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And this is the answer that everybody who's had a brother has said. I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth. And lest we think, oh, he got off easy. It wasn't to him. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So, Cain gives this answer that's as weak as could be. And for Cain, this was simply a distraction from the truth. He knew exactly what he had done. And every murderer will try to deny, obfuscate, distract, anything to get out of confessing. They don't need to learn this from Cain. It's inborn. And again, it's because we're made in the image of God. And you guys discussed this around our table. It's so clear there, the value of life and the value of us being made in God's image. So God tells Cain that the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. In verse 10. And God knows when one of his image bearers is killed. Murderers might think that this goes unnoticed, but it is noticed by God. Clearly, that's taught here. So the curse that Cain is given is related to his love of the soil. Did you see that connection there? He loves the soil. In order to farm the soil, you have to stay in one place year after year. In order to, especially, you know, tree crops, it takes time to develop them. But even row crops or fields, you have to clear that field. Remember, they were not like today. He had to clear the field before he could grow anything. But God has condemned him to be a wanderer from place to place to place. And so his consequences would prohibit this kind of living. And he now has to wander around. The punishment hit Cain very, very hard. And the text confirms this. He says that it's greater than I can bear in verse 13. So suddenly, and here's interesting too. Suddenly he's fearful that others will seek him out and kill him. Well, he wasn't concerned about that with Abel. But when it comes to his life, he's worried about that. He says, whoever finds me will kill me. In verse 14. So suddenly life is precious to Cain as well. Of course, he refers to the fact that only the only family on earth would know about his treachery. So the greatest punishment really is squished in the middle of this passage and in the middle of Cain's lament when he says, from your face I shall be hidden. And this is what he suddenly discovered he would miss. And this is what happened. In verse 16, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So God protected Cain from what he feared most of being killed by other people, but he faced being separated from God. It's really quite a chilling story when you consider the facts of the matter of it. So that's Cain, murderer, the first murderer. So let's look at Jezebel. Let's look at her crime. So this is from 1 Kings. And we first discover Jezebel in 1 Kings 16:31. She's the daughter of the king of Sidon. So she comes into this marriage with Ahab, already possessing a heart committed to foreign gods. Look at what it says there. Verse 16:31. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sins of Nebat. This is Ahab. Ahab took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And verse 32 sets up a... So it's, you know, Ahab is not a God-fearer. Okay, he served the foreign gods. And even his selection of his wife revealed that. But this is about her, about Jezebel. Now you might remember the prophets who she promoted at the expense of the true prophets, Obadiah, Ahab's household manager and the protector of prophets. Look in chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. We learn about Obadiah. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. So he's Ahab's household manager. And then a little clarification by the author. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So this is during this time of famine. So this is a very interesting, bold man that he defy the queen and support through his own means these prophets. And there was little water at the times, but he gave them what they needed. And later, you'll remember the dramatic scene on Mount Carmel in chapter 18, verses 20 to the end of the chapter, where Jezebel, her prophets faced up with Elijah, and Elijah and them had this confrontation on Mount Carmel, and Elijah clearly won it, and it ended with a downpour in the drought ending. So later in chapter 21, the king Ahab wants this field that's owned by somebody else, Naboth. And it was a desire. It wasn't a necessity. Look in 1 Kings 21, verses 1 to 3. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen, because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. And I'll just end that there. But the point... Oh, yeah, let me finish that. "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed, turned his face away, and would eat no food. Now, there was nothing at stake here except Ahab's pleasure. He just wanted this field. He wanted it because it was next to his. He could have his people raise a crop there. And the people, Naboth, was not to sell his ancestral lands. So he was within his rights. And Ahab became sullen and pouted on his bed. There's some maturity missing here, obviously, that the king would do this. Enter Jezebel. So for the rest of this chapter, we see how Jezebel handles this. But Jezebel, verse 5, "His wife came to him and said to him, 'Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?' And he said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money if it please you, and I will give you another vineyard for it."'" Skip down to verse 8. "She wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, "You have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders, the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the table. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. They sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab rose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. So there you go. She can take care of it. Was this legal? Not in any traditional meaning of the word legal. Now Naboth, he was caught. In one respect, there was an authority issue probably with the queen. He should follow her. And maybe a little flattered, you know, they're going to have a banquet in his name. But on the other hand, he suspected that this was amiss. And what's he supposed to do? He's kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place. And no, none of these people, there are a bunch of people involved with this plot, and none of them was willing to stand against Jezebel. And so nothing would stop her from her crime, not even the king. And so this was clearly murder, state-sanctioned murder of Naboth. And she involved lots of people. It wasn't by her hand, but she caused it to happen. Without her, it wouldn't have happened. In fact, the people who did her bidding could say, I was just following directions. I was just doing what I was supposed to do. I was being respectful. So it lays at her feet. Now, what's interesting is nothing happens right away, except a pronouncement of what would happen in the future as a result of Jezebel's crime and Ahab's compliance with it, because he could have stopped it at any point. So, verse 17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the palace where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. So, this is a pretty gloomy prediction that's going to happen. But here's the thing. It didn't occur right away. It was delayed. But it was capital. It was a capital offense, and the capital punishment came as a result of that later on. So if you turn to 2 Kings chapter 9, we'll see how this gets wrapped up in a rather tidy fashion. In verse 9:30, when Jehu came from Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master? And she lifted up his face, and he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. He said, throw her down. And so they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. And then he went in and ate and drank. And he said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. But when they went out to bury her, they found no more than her skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the ground in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel. Wow, that is a story. But again, it didn't happen until the whole end of the reign. The whole house of Ahab was destroyed by Jehu. Every prophecy was fulfilled regarding her demise. Again, the same as Cain, the punishment was delayed, but it was certain. And then the third one is Joab. Joab is a very strange case because, like Jezebel, he enjoyed the king's favor and yet faced no punishment, at least at first, for his murder. And one reason for his gentle treatment by David was that he was such a faithful counselor to David. You might remember when Absalom rebelled and the armies began to defeat Ahab's, Absalom's army, and David was so overwrought with emotion for his son that it clouded his wisdom there. And Joab came and kind of gave him a verbal smack and said, what are you doing? You know, all these people are putting their lives on the line for you, and you're mourning over your son Absalom. So he was a faithful counselor to David. Now, I doubt we have every instance of Joab's vicious behavior, because it seemed to be constant. And even David grew exasperated with Joab and his violent brothers. At one point in 1 Kings 19:22, David says, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? So they were, these sons of Zeruiah were, could be very vicious. But here's the thing. At the end of his life, in 2 Kings 2:5, we see I've got the wrong passage here.
Second Samuel?
No. Anyway, I'll read the verse. It's 1 Kings 2:5. Pardon me. That's what's wrong. 1 Kings 2:5, at the end of David's life, he tells his son Solomon, who's going to reign, he tells him that, moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner the son of Ner and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. Therefore, act according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. So we don't have time to look at all the passages behind this, but essentially, two times, David was willing to look over the efforts of these two men who had been his adversary, but David was willing to make peace with them and to have less bloodshed. And in both instances, when Joab heard about it, in his mind he said, I'm having none of it. And he went and killed both of them by his own hand. The first one was Abner. He was ahead of Saul's army. And so Saul's army was trying to defeat David. And over time, David's army grew stronger. David made peace with him. And they separated. David and Abner. And when Joab heard about it, he went to Abner and killed him. And then Amasa, the same thing. And and with Amasa, he made it like he was his friend. He pulled in close and he grabbed his beard and stabbed him in the gut. And so he clearly murdered these two men, and David knew it. And so the consequences then is in 1 Kings 2:28, where Solomon dealt with them. When the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And when he was told, when it was told King Solomon, Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he's beside the altar. Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go, strike him down." And Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, "The king commands, come out." But he said, "No, I'll die here." And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, "Thus says Joab, and thus he answered him, me." The king replied to him, "Do as he has said, strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me," and here's the thing, "from me and my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause." He was a murderer. That's what he's saying there. In verse 32, "The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the acknowledgement of my father David, he attacked and killed with a sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner the son of Ner, and also Amasa." So, here's the thing. Bible's clear that human life is precious and is to be defended. These three cases from the Bible have similarities to the story I related at the beginning, in that it took years before they faced the consequences they deserved. But consequences eventually caught up with them. Cain didn't face capital punishment, but the other two did. They demonstrate that consequences do not always come through the legal system, but through God himself. And he's the one who keeps these scales of justice. And he is protecting his image. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this clear message from your word, that you protect your image. We pray that you would always give us the view of life that you do, and that we would protect lives as vigorously as you do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.